2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we've been looking for a few weeks now at verses 8 to 10. In these verses, Paul uses 7 phrases to describe the way that other people see him, and then the way that he sees himself. There were plenty of people who sneered at Paul. They didn't think he looked a very impressive figure, and they said so. In every society, some people are marked out as the elite, the people to be admired and followed, the VIPs, the stars. It was true back in Paul's day, and it's true now. The only thing that changes from one society to another is what you look for in your celebrities, what makes them celebrities. So in one society it's physical courage and the ability to fight better than other people. In another society it's beauty and good looks. In another it's ancestry, how far back you can trace your family, who you're descended from. Personally, I think that in our society it's the very fact that you're famous, regardless of what you're famous for. People are famous in our society just for being famous. So somebody gets into the headlines. And it doesn't really matter why they get into the headlines. It may be because they were on a reality TV show, or it may be because they won the lottery, or it may be because they went to school with someone who's marrying into the royal family. They don't need to have done anything particularly impressive. They don't need to have shown any special gifts. They don't need to have contributed in any special way to society. People want to know more about them, and people wish that they could be like them, well, just because they are famous. That's our society. We're a celebrity-driven society. Well, in ancient Greece, in a town like Corinth, if you wanted to be one of the fashionable people, one of the elite, the people whom others admired, there were various things you had to have. You had to be highly educated. You had to be trained in public speaking. You had to have a record of success in some sphere of life, whether it was politics or the military or whatever. Ideally, you had to be good-looking. You had to have some physical presence so that you sounded and looked impressive. And this was indispensable, you had to have money, you had to be rich. Without those things, you didn't have style. Those were the things that you looked for in anyone who wanted to be a leader in any sphere of life. Well, as we've seen, that mindset had filtered into the church in Corinth. There were people in the church in Corinth who were still thinking along those lines. They wanted to have leaders who matched that profile, and they wanted to be like that themselves. And what they failed to realize was this, that if you really believe in the Lord Jesus, you can't think that way. Because Jesus didn't match that description at all. Jesus wasn't highly educated, and he hadn't been trained in public speaking, and his life on earth wasn't glamorous and stylish, and he certainly wasn't rich. By human standards, Jesus' life wasn't a successful life. He ended his life condemned as a criminal. He was nailed to a cross. People stood around him and laughed at him. He was abandoned by his friends who didn't want to be associated with him. Well, if you say that you believe that Jesus is the answer to the world's problems, that Jesus is the one supremely important human being, that he is God's representative on earth, that he's God's son, that he's the only saviour, and if you say that you're trusting him alone and that you're following him, then you can't carry on thinking that being clever and successful and powerful and rich here in this world is what matters. Because Jesus wasn't any of those things. If you're sold on Jesus Christ, then your whole way of looking at the world has to change. The whole scale of values that you use to assess people and to assess yourself has got to be transformed. But that hadn't happened in the church in Corinth. Or if it had, temporarily, then some people in the church had been drifting back into their old way of looking at things and people. Instead of wanting to be like Christ and wanting leaders who were Christ-like, there were members in the church in Corinth who wanted to be like the fashionable style setters of society. And they were looking for leaders who would match that. They wanted impressive looking, obviously successful, stylish, wealthy characters who would give them credibility in the eyes of others. And the trouble with Paul is that he just didn't match up to what they were looking for. He just didn't have any of those things that they thought were so important. And that's why some of the people in that church sneered at Paul and dismissed Paul. I find that so sad. Yeah, I mean, godless people. People who rejected the gospel. They sneered at Paul. Well, that's what you'd expect. And the false teachers who wanted to push Paul out of the way, they sneered at him. And again, that's what you'd expect. But the really tragic thing is that some believers, members of the church in Corinth, people who had been saved through Paul's witness, they were saying just the same things about Paul as unbelievers and false teachers were saying. Instead of looking at Paul and asking the real question, does this man show likeness to Jesus Christ? Is he living the way Jesus lived? Instead, they were asking, oh, how does Paul measure up by the standards of our society? How does he, how impressive is he in the modern world? Because remember, every society thinks of itself as the modern world. When they looked at Paul, they didn't think he had what it takes to be a leader in the modern world. This is the first century, you know. So that's what we've got in verses 8 to 10. We've got the sneers that people in Corinth, including some Christians, were making about Paul. We've got the labels they were sticking on him. And we've got Paul's response to each of them. Like I say, you've got seven phrases, and you've got Paul's response to each of them. We've looked at five of them so far. Paul says we're treated as imposters. People labelled Paul an imposter, someone claiming to be what he wasn't. And his response is, yet we are true. We're totally committed to telling the truth in every situation. We're determined not to deviate one inch from the truth. They sneered at him and they said, he's unknown. He's got no reputation in the fashionable world. And his response is, and yet we're well known. We're well known where it really matters. They said he was dying. They sneered at him because he was a physical wreck. Because he was worn out by the workload. He was wrecked by the imprisonments and the tortures that he'd had to go through. And Paul responds, but behold, we live. Yeah, he had been dying for years. And yet here he was, still alive and still pressing on with his work. They said, he's being punished. You know, some of them said that about Paul. They said that all his sufferings were God punishing him for some secret sin. And his response is, yet not killed. The fact is that God hadn't put him to death. The fact is rather, God's power was sustaining him every day so that he had the strength to keep going. They sneered at him and they said, sorrowful. Right whinger. They sneered at Paul simply because he seemed so unhappy so much of the time. He wasn't like the glowing, radiant, beaming superstars that they admired. And Paul's response is, yet I'm always rejoicing. Yeah, it was true. He had many sorrows. And those sorrows were real. And yet, he says, I constantly rejoice. He can rejoice in the love and the grace of God towards him. He can rejoice in the glory that one day he's going to share with Jesus Christ. So there you've got the first five criticisms people made of Paul. And you've got Paul's response to them. But now number six, as poor. They sneered at Paul because he was poor. And he was. Remember, we said this, most of the things that they pointed at in Paul were true. He really was a nobody in the eyes of the world. He really was permanently dying. He really was full of sorrow. And he really was poor. The issue was what they made of that. For them, that was something to be despised. It was something that showed that Paul couldn't be worth listening to. Like we've said, in that society, if you wanted to be accepted as a leader, someone worth following, you had to have the trappings of wealth. Because the wealthy person is the successful person. He's obviously the person who's got what it takes. Whereas someone who's poor is obviously a failure. So they pointed to Paul and they said, look, he's poor. How can you take someone seriously who can't even afford to buy a decent suit or to move into a decent hotel? How poor was Paul? Well, we're told that when he first visited Corinth, this is in Acts chapter 18, he found a Jew named Aquila, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius the emperor had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And we're told he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And then we're told when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, then Paul was occupied with the word. In other words, from that time and only then, he was able to devote himself full time to preaching. So do you get the picture? Paul's arrived in Corinth. He's got no wealthy backers to sponsor him. And he's got no financial reserve. He doesn't have any regular income. He's got no bank account that he can draw on. He has to go to this Jewish couple, whom he's never met before, who are themselves refugees. They've been kicked out of Rome by Claudius. And he's got to ask them to give him a job and somewhere to stay. He can't afford to rent a place of his own. He can't afford to move into a hotel. He's got to work. And the job he does is a very menial. It's a very low-paid job. He's going to spend his days sewing tents. He'll have learned that skill when he was a teenager, like every Jewish boy was supposed to learn a skill, and before he started training as a rabbi. And that's the only job he can get there in Corinth. It only leaves him one day free, the Sabbath. And so he spends that day preaching in the synagogue. It's only when Silas and Timothy arrive that he's in, and they're in a position to bring him some financial help, probably a gift from the church in Philippi, that only then can he devote himself to the word. It's why he went to Corinth, so that he could preach the word, but he finds he can't do it 6 days out of seven, because he's too busy earning a crust. He's living from hand to mouth. He's got no regular income. If a friend is there who can help to support him, or if he receives a gift, then he's glad to accept it. But otherwise, he's just got to do whatever work he can to survive. How are people in Corinth going to remember Paul? They're going to remember him as that little tent maker working for that refugee couple down in the Jewish ghetto, and then turning up on the Sabbath at the synagogue. He's working class at best. Of course, there were times when he was in much worse straits. The times when he was in prison. As a Roman citizen, he would be better looked after in prison than some people. It wasn't in the jailer's interest to let him starve completely. But he will have lived on survival rations. If a friend brings him some food, then he'll get a square meal. If a messenger from a church somewhere brings him a gift, then he'll be able to send out from the prison to buy something. But otherwise, Paul goes without. He wrote this to the church in Philippi when he was in prison. He just received a gift from that church. And what that meant was that he was going to be able to eat. He says, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Then he adds, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church partnered with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs again and again." That was how poor Paul was. The church in Philippi was notoriously poor. It was the poorest part of Greece. But if they hadn't bailed Paul out again and again, he'd have gone hungry. He really didn't have a penny to his name, except what that church sent him. Living the sort of life Paul lived, you couldn't be financially secure. On the move from one place to the next. You're travelling on roads where there are bandits hanging out, waiting to rob you. You're shipwrecked on at least three occasions. Paul's swimming ashore with nothing. If Paul ever did manage to build up a little reserve, he's going to lose it, isn't he? So again and again, Paul's going to arrive in a town where he's planning to preach the gospel, and he's going to arrive penniless and in clothes that are little more than rags. And he's not going to be able to buy a meal or to rent a room. And people are going to sneer at him for it. Why should we listen to a penniless tramp? And tragically, as we've said, there were Christians in the church in Corinth who used Paul's poverty against him, who dismissed Paul because of that poverty. Let's ask this question. Who should we admire? Christians who are rich or Christians who are poor? Which is the better, the more spiritual thing to be? Some Christians, as we've said, in Paul's time, took it for granted that it's better to be wealthy, that wealth was a sign of God's favour. to those who were poor were second class Christians. At other times in church history, it's been taught that if you really want to be spiritual, you've got to be poor. So people who became monks swore a vow of poverty. They said, we'll own nothing, not even the clothes we stand up in. So who's right? Is it more godly to be rich or to be poor? What's the Bible's answer? The Bible's answer is this. A Christian should not make it his ambition either to be rich or to be poor. Paul never decided, oh, it would be better for me to be poor. Paul never took a vow of poverty and said, I'm going to refuse all gifts, I'm going to live on nothing. No, what Paul decided was that he was going to live a life of absolute obedience to Jesus Christ, his master. He was going to do the work that Jesus gave him to do, and he was going to do it as well as he possibly could. And if that led to poverty, he would gladly accept poverty. It wasn't that he chose poverty, he chose service to Christ. And then he accepted whatever that brought with it, which in his case included poverty. When the Lord Jesus called Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus made it clear to Paul what his life's work was to be. He was going to be Christ's witness to Jews and Gentiles alike, travelling to cities and towns all over the Roman Empire to tell people about Jesus. Paul knows that's the work he has to do, so he gets on with it. And the result of that was poverty. Paul almost certainly came from a wealthy family. There weren't many people in Tarsus, where he came from, who were both Jewish and Roman citizens. The fact that he was means that he almost certainly was one of the wealthier members of society. And he certainly had a brilliant career marked out for him, which would have made him a wealthy man, until Jesus Christ called him and set him apart as a missionary. And that meant he lost his career. And he lost the family support, and he lost the regular income. And instead he had the tent making, and the living on a shoestring, and the shipwrecks, and the imprisonments. It wasn't that he planned to be poor, but he accepted poverty because that was the spin-off for him of living a life of total obedience to Jesus. Even as a missionary, mind you, he could have been at least comfortable if he'd been willing to compromise, if he'd been willing to tone down his message and talk in a way that would have been more acceptable to the Jewish leaders in the various places he visited. I mean, there were wealthy Jewish communities that would have been ready to welcome him as a visiting rabbi, providing he didn't say anything to offend their outlook. But Paul was determined to be utterly faithful to the message that Jesus had given him. And that's why they rejected him. And so he's left sewing tents, if anyone's willing to buy his tents. Paul accepted poverty because that's what obedience to Jesus Christ led to. He didn't choose it because it was a superior way of life. But he willingly embraced it as, for him, the price of living a Christ-like life. He knew he had to serve, and he knew he had to love, and he knew he had to tell the truth, and he knew he had to seek the salvation of others. And if that leads to poverty, then he's willing to be poor. But there were other Christians who were totally committed to following Jesus Christ, for whom it didn't mean poverty. You know, read again the letter that we call Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul writes there to a godly Christian family, a wealthy family. Remember, they've got a house large enough for the whole church to meet in. And they've got slaves like Onesimus. Well, Paul doesn't condemn them for their wealth. He doesn't say, oh, you're second-class Christians. Because he knows they're willing to use all their wealth in Christ's service. They're willing to open their home for the meetings of the church. Even if that means that their wealthy neighbours think they're insane. They're willing to host visitors any time. Paul's looking forward to staying in their home himself. Do you see, for Paul, obedience to Jesus Christ means losing all his natural advantages. His privileged position in society, his financial security, the comforts that money can buy. For Philemon and his family, obedience to Jesus Christ means living with their wealth, but being determined to use every penny of it for the cause of Christ's kingdom, using it unselfishly, and becoming the target of gossip and hostility in the town where they live. You know, when the news reaches the wealthy neighbours that Philemon and family have forgiven their runaway slave and that they're treating him as an adopted son, because that's the way Paul tells them they've got to welcome him, that they're allowing this slave to sit with them and eat with them at their fellowship meals, that they're greeting him just the way they greet all the other members of the church, with a holy kiss. People are going to say that these Christians are either criminally subversive, overthrowing the whole fabric of society, or they're just plain bonkers. If Philemon and his family weren't wealthy, nobody would notice how they treat slave Onesimus. But for them, as wealthy Christians, having to live as Christians is going to attract the eyes of everybody else, and they're going to pay a heavy price. They're likely to be ostracized themselves for welcoming somebody like this runaway slave. It's a different price from the price that Paul is paying. But it's just as real a price. Do you see, you can't point to rich Christians and say they're unspiritual. And you can't point to penniless Christians and say they're failures. Nor can you point to either and say they're the people whom God favours. The question is not, how much money does a person have? The question is, are they living a Christ-like life? Are they living a life of total submission to God's will? Are they living a life of constant obedience to God's commands? Are they living a life of sacrificial service to other people? The troubles that rich Christians and poor Christians have differ. But they're both real. The temptations that rich Christians and poor Christians have are different, but they're both real. For wealthy Christians, there's always the temptation to selfishness and arrogance. For poor Christians, there's always the temptation to envy and self-pity. Neither the rich nor the poor have a natural right to be respected or admired. For both, the question is, what are they doing with their money? And what is their money doing to them? God has given to some of you, speaking to the believers who are here this morning, God has given to some of you outstanding natural abilities and aptitudes. And out of obedience to him, out of a desire to bring him glory, you've used those talents to the full. You've worked hard. You've shown integrity. and reliability. And your employers have seen it. And the result is that you've risen in your career. And now you're relatively wealthy. Well, that's nothing to be proud of. But it's nothing to be ashamed of either. There's no reason why you should feel embarrassed about having financial resources that others don't have. They're God's gift to you. The question is, how are you using them? Are you using them for God's glory? Are you seeing them as resources entrusted to you for the benefit of Christ's people and Christ's kingdom? But then, for some of you, obeying Christ has led to relative poverty. Maybe you've been penalized in your working life. You've done your best to work honorably and well, but you've refused to treat your employers as gods. You've refused to, let's say, to lie on their behalf. You've said, no, you can't be available night and day, because God comes first. And that means you've never risen in your employment. So you're still on the national minimum wage. Maybe you've hung on in a low-key job when you could have moved elsewhere to a more profitable job, because you knew that you were the only witness to Christ in that workplace. Maybe you decided that as a family you had to be prepared to live on a single income so that mum could be at home with the children whom God had entrusted to you. And that's been a financial struggle. And you know that some other people look down on you because you can't afford to keep your home the way they keep theirs. And you feel a little embarrassed when people come into your home and they see how shabby the furniture is. Well, you can't put on airs because you're poor. You can't tell yourself that that means you're more spiritual than others. But it's nothing to be ashamed of either. When you invite people into your home and you're conscious of the shabby furniture, well, other people, other Christians even, may be inwardly looking askance. But that's their problem, not yours. Just like Paul, you can say, it's obedience to Christ that's brought me this lifestyle. I didn't seek it. It wasn't that I aimed to be poor. But obeying Christ has left me where I am. Do you see, what matters is not whether a believer is rich or poor. It's whether we're showing Christ-like attitudes, Christ-like priorities, Christ-like love. Whether that leads to poverty or to wealth. Now, for Paul, following Christ meant poverty. It meant abject poverty, desperate poverty at times. But whatever other people made of that, Paul was not going to be ashamed of it. And he wasn't going to regret it. How could he, when he remembers his master, the Lord Jesus? Remember, the Son of God left behind his place in the glory of heaven. He gave up all the riches of heaven because that was the will of his Father and because it was the only way to save us from ruin. Paul puts it this way later in the letter, it's chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. God's Son became poor, and he was willing to become poor in order that we might share God's riches, the riches of heaven eternally. The glorious Son of God, through whom the whole universe was created with all its treasures. He became a carpenter in a remote village, and then he left even that third-rate job and walk the roads of Galilee. As he said, the foxes have their dens and the birds have their nests. For the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He lived from hand to mouth. He was dependent on what other people gave him. He slept where he was offered a bed or slept rough. He had nothing to call his own except the clothes he stood up in. And then finally they were confiscated and divided up between the people who executed him. He died penniless. He died naked. He had nothing to hand on to his loved ones, nothing to leave in any will, except the eternal, never-ending riches of knowing God, which was his parting gift to his people. Do you see, Jesus became utterly, totally poor in order to make sinful, lost, helpless people eternally rich. And now Paul was being allowed to share Jesus' poverty. It was just one more way in which the suffering of Jesus was overflowing into his life. And with the same result. Jesus became poor so that through his poverty, through that life of suffering and that naked death on the cross, he might make us rich. And now it was happening to Paul, who was joined to Jesus. He says it here, we're poor yet making many rich. Why was Paul poor? Because he was acting as Jesus' servant. He was acting as Jesus' ambassador. And the sufferings of Jesus were overflowing into his life. Paul was traveling from place to place. He was telling people the good news about Jesus Christ. He was telling people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And wherever he went in his poverty, people turned to Christ. And those people became rich. Paul doesn't mean that their income increased or their bank balance. He means that through his poverty, countless people became heirs of God. Countless people entered into the real riches that only God can give. Why should Paul feel embarrassed about his poverty? If through his poverty he is making countless people rich. Today, I'm one of the richest people in the world. I don't live on Billionaire's Row, you know that. And I don't drive a Rolls Royce. I don't have a chauffeur to drive it for me. I don't have my private island or an ocean-going yacht. But I'm rich. Because I have God as my Father. I've been adopted by him. I've been justified. That means that God has given me an absolute guarantee that he will never condemn me or turn against me. I've got God's Holy Spirit living in this aging body of mine. I have total security. And I've got peace in my heart. And God loves me with a passionate, individual, undying love. And he's promised me every good thing will be mine. And I've got the fellowship of his church. I've got a circle of people all around the world who pray for me and would do anything for me because we're linked in Christ. And I've got the certainty that whatever happens to me is going to work out for my good. And I've got the prospect of living forever and exploring the universe with all its incredible, unimaginable potential. And I'm going to be with God forever, knowing God, enjoying God forever. Now, those are my riches. And they're the riches of every single person who comes to God through the Lord Jesus. We come as people who've got nothing. We come as sinners. We come as lost, helpless, guilty people. Some of us have money in the bank when we come. Other people are destitute. But none of us has anything that's really worth having. We come empty. We come wretched to God. And God swings open the doors of his treasure chamber and he says, look, it's all for you. It's all for you. Everything I have is yours now. It's all for you because my son, the Lord Jesus, bought it for you. His poverty, his lonely, heartbroken death on the cross has given you a passport into my treasury. Those are our riches. Paul had the privilege of helping many people find those riches. He had the privilege of leading many people into God's treasure chamber. He says, we're poor. And yet, we're making many people rich. What a paradox it is. You've got this man living down in the Jewish quarter of Corinth. He's a shabby old tent maker without a penny to his name. And people are sneering at him. But he's showing people how they can find infinite wealth. And there he is. He's a prisoner lying in a jail in Rome. And he's emaciated. He looks as if he's starving to death. He's had no food for 2 days. And he's handing out tickets, entitling people to enjoy all the treasures of the universe. That's Paul. He's penniless, but he's telling people about Jesus Christ. So that through Jesus Christ, they can share all of God's riches. He doesn't care whether people, other people, even other Christians sneer at him for his poverty. He doesn't care if the clothes he's wearing look ragged. He doesn't care if he's not able to buy the luxuries and the status symbols of his time. He doesn't care how poor he is because he's got this privilege of making other people rich. He's throwing open the doors of God's treasure house. And he's able to drag people across the threshold so that they can make it all their own. Some of us here today, some of us who are believers, are relatively wealthy in terms of this world's possessions. And some of us here are relatively poor. Some of you have very nice, attractive, smart homes, and some of you live in shabbier accommodation. But every single one of you has this incredible opportunity. You can make other people rich. You can open the doors to infinite, everlasting wealth for them. Because you can tell them about Jesus Christ. And you can tell them that he died for sinners. And you can urge them to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And you can tell them about the everlasting, infinite riches that are to be found in Jesus Christ. Whether you're rich or poor in this world's goods, you can make other people rich by introducing them to the Saviour.